You know, even as there are regular seasons in nature, something that I've learned in the Christian faith, and you've heard me say this before, is there are seasons in our walk. You know, when we first come to the Lord, we enter into a season of springtime. You know, this everything's new, everything's alive. I remember, you know, for the first time, they say, wake up and smell the coffee. Literally, it seemed like coffee had a new smell to it. And I still can't seem to get away from that new smell. But the bottom line is I begin to enjoy things I'd never enjoyed before. Things were exciting. Life was vibrant and alive. I'd gone from darkness to light, truly. And I think sometimes the darker things are, the greater the light appears. I don't think that. I know that, as a matter of fact. And because I came from such a place of darkness, the light was that much brighter. Many of you have similar testimonies. But the bottom line is we enter into that season of springtime. But then after the springtime, we settle kind of into this now just enjoying the blessings of the Lord and realizing how good our God really is. And that kind of is a summer season. You know, things have already bloomed out and are full, and now we're just kind of enjoying it. But then there seems to come a time in the Christian walk where a little farther down the road, things begin to seem to slow down some. Things begin to not be quite as exciting. It seems as though maybe a little bit of the life is disappearing. Things may be beginning to die somewhat. Not really dead, but seeming like it's heading that direction. And we head into a time of the fall when the leaves begin to die and fall off of the trees. And suddenly that spring and that summer that we so enjoyed and we're so excited about, we enter into a time of, well, it's a time of rain. It's a time of wondering what's going on. Not totally dead, but Lord, where am I now in my walk with you? And where are we, Lord, you know? And then when that time has passed, we enter into probably the hardest time in the Christian faith, and that is the time of winter, where everything seems so dead. The trees are bare, the flowers are not blooming, it's cold, it's hard, and it seems as though it's not going to pass. And that's the season that Jacob is coming out of. Jacob has been in a winter season in Haran for 20 years. All we had is moments within that season of other springs and summers and all. Note this, when it comes to seasons in the Christian life, it's not like we only have four of them and then we die. So understand, it's the seasons of Christians are just like the seasons we experience in nature. They run in cycles. When you finish winter, you'll move back into a springtime and then back into a summer and back into a fall and back into a winter. God seems to have this rotation of working in our life in a way that continues to change us and grow us and mature us. And it gives us hope because as we come out of the winter times, we know that there's a springtime around the corner. We need that. I know some of you probably get depressed during the winter time. My wife, she probably wouldn't be upset with me sharing that. She doesn't get excessively depressed, but she gets down during the winter time. Just all the clouds and all, she's ready for it to be done. And boy, when the spring comes, I mean, she's like, you know, bouncing around again. It's just, and some of you are like that. You know, you just want to move into that. But in spirit, we're all like that. We want to move into that freshness. We want something that's going to give us hope. And the Lord is faithful to give us that hope. And God is going to show in Jacob's life that Jacob has that hope. He doesn't yet see it. But he's moved through the different seasons over the 20 years in Haran, going from different springs and different summers and different falls and different winters to now leaving this winter time, heading into a new time of expectation, a new time of spring, so to speak, where God has new things for his life. And some of you are in that place this morning. Right now, we're all in different seasons. I don't know what your season is, but we're all in different seasons right now. The bottom line is some of you are in that winter season and you're wondering, Lord, where are you? Why is it so hard? Why is everything so cold? Why does everything seem so dead? Why do I not seem to hear you as good as I used to? Why is it not as vibrant? Whatever the case might be. But understand that in that season, God is doing a work that can only be done in that type of season. It cannot be done in another season. It cannot be done in another way. It reminds me of Jesus when he was in the garden. He said, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, there is no other way. You have to go to the cross if you're going to die for the sins of mankind. Well, we're not dying for the sins of mankind. Our job is much less. We're simply walking with the Lord and his witnesses and testimony. But the bottom line is there are certain things that God cannot do unless he puts you in a season of winter or whatever season that he needs. Now, if you're like me, you enjoy the spring and summer. That's the one I like. I like those seasons. And the beginning of fall is not too bad because the color change and there's a little bit of something and the feel in the air, the Christmas, there's an excitement to that. But even that begins to get old as the rain continues to fall and then you head into winter. I hope that today is an encouragement to you. If you're in that season right now, you're turning those corners of those seasons because that's exactly where Jacob is. And God has something very special planned for Jacob, a new life. in a new place. And it doesn't mean when God moves you to a new season that he's going to move you from Knoxville somewhere else. That's not my point. Most people stay in the same place their whole life. The point I'm making is God is moving you in spirit from season to season, from growth to growth, from glory to glory. And that's how the Bible describes the Christian faith. The good news is that the next time you go through a winter, you're going to handle it better than the first time you did. And each time we go through the season changes, we handle it better because we're more mature and we understand more. And we say, all right, Lord, I'm simply going to trust you. I'm going to batten down the hatches. You know, we're going to seal all the cracks around the windows. We're going to build a fire in the Word of God and in prayer and just wait on the season to pass. And God will be faithful to keep us warm and to minister to us in spirit during that time. And then there's going to come a day when, although it may seem like it's not going to happen, suddenly the snow will begin to melt and the flowers are going to pop up through the ground again. And it's time to go out and once again say, all right, Lord, what's for this season of my life? That's where Jacob is today. Jacob is about to enter into a brand new season. And remember where we left off last time. Now, what has happened was, again, God was blessing him. Laban was a scoundrel. Laban was changing his wages. We're going to see in this passage, he changed his wages some 10 times. It didn't matter what, you know, Jacob did. If God began to bless him in that area, then Laban said, well, then we're going to change it and make this your pay. You know, God began to bless him in that area. He says, well, then we're going to change it and make this your pay. But no matter what Laban did to him, God blessed him as he was faithful to walk with the Lord. And note that, Christian, whether it's the workplace or whether it's any avenue of life, if you are faithful to walk with the Lord and to stick with the Lord through all the different seasons of your Christian walk, God will be faithful to bless you. And note this, these blessings were coming even during a time of winter. Winter in the sense that we're going to see that he's going through all the troubles in his family, all the troubles with the, remember the competition they were having and all the jealousies? And now he's going to enter into new competition and jealousies with Laban's sons as they see God's blessing in his life. And yet in the midst of all this, God is blessing him. And we can take heart in that, that although the world may seem to treat us unfairly, God will make sure that we are taken care of. God is our sustainer. God is our protector. And God is our provider. And Jacob is learning this in a very graphic way as he walks through his life with the Lord. Well, again, last week we left off with him becoming more and more prosperous. Notice verse 43 at the end of chapter 30. Thus the man, that is Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Well, again, that's great for Jacob, but for Laban's jealous sons and the jealousy in Laban himself, not so good. Notice verse 1. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. Now they begin to falsely accuse him. They're saying he shouldn't have all these flocks. He shouldn't have all this success. It was from our dad's flocks he got it. It was our dad's sheep and our dad's goats that he got so blessed. That's true, but it was payment for the work that Jacob was doing. Jacob had done nothing wrong. Jacob was simply receiving the payment for what he had done. Laban agreed to give him the speckled and spotted and streaked animals, which were the less valuable and the more rare. And so it wasn't a very good offer to begin with. God began to bless it. And now Laban's sons are jealous. And they're saying, hey, this would have been our inheritance. He's getting all this stuff, and it was ours. And again, this was the family inheritance. This was the family wealth, all the stocks, so to speak, all the animals. And so they're upset about it, but wrongfully so. And notice this, Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. Two things, he hears that they are upset with him and the countenance has changed, and now he sees a countenance change in Laban's face. Now it's interesting, what does it mean by countenance? Well, the word countenance here means or speaks of someone's face reflecting what they feel towards you. Basically, their sentiments towards you. You know, you can oftentimes tell by the way that someone looks at you how they feel about you. And so Laban very obviously was making it very clear, I do not feel good about you, Jacob. And he saw his countenance has changed. Remember when he first came? Oh, he was the jewel of the family. He was the one, again, that came from the wealthy family. He was the one that had to work for 14 years, basically for free for Laban. He was the one he talked into working another 6 years because God was blessing Laban's family. And now suddenly things have changed. Why? Well, because again, not only of Laban's wicked heart, but note this, a countenance change and or change of situation was taking place because God wanted to move in a new way in Jacob's life. Note that. Now, why do I make such a point of that? Because it is oftentimes in our life where whether it is a countenance change through a boss or family member, or whether it's a change of situation in our life, it's not always a bad thing. Sometimes God is using it to push us out of the nest. I remember in Santa Fe when we were settled in, you know, we had a home there. We had our kids in a school there. We had a school at our church and it was thriving and things were going great. It was a wonderful place to be. We had all of our friends and family that we developed over all the years, and God began to move us out. And it was through a change of situation. It wasn't just, oh, we think we'll go now. No, things began to change and they began to obviously change. And we realized God is changing the situation. God is moving us to a new season of our life and it's time to go. And so don't ever be fearful of those changes. Sometimes those changes are simply a redirection or a direction from the Lord. And so Jacob here now is experiencing this change, and it's coming in the form of a countenance change here in Laban's face, which again is not the best way to have the change, but God is moving him on. God's hand is in it. And note this, as we watch Jacob's life and everything that happens throughout his life and in this chapter, understand God is in every bit control of all situations. I think sometimes we think, you know what, Lord, what's going on and what's happening in this season of my life or what I'm going through? We need to understand as believers that God is controlling every aspect of our life. And if we understand that God is in control of every aspect of our life, then whatever comes our way, we're okay with it. It's like, all right, Lord, I may not understand it, but I believe you're in control. See, here's the thing we need to challenge ourselves with this morning. Do you believe that God's really in control of your daily life? Do you really believe that? Do you believe he's in control of how you're going to be directed this week and next month and next year? If you believe that, you have an understanding of what the scripture says, because the Bible says God is in control and God is on the throne. We've got to always remember that. And we've got to understand that for the believer, there is no such thing as chance. It doesn't exist. I know the phrase, good luck. I understand that phrase. But in reality, for the believer, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as luck in the believer's life. It is the divine hand of God in all things that we do and how God directs. Now, I'm not blaming God for the sinful things we do or the foolish choices that we make. That's our responsibility. But when we're walking with the Lord and seeking the Lord, God controls every day and every moment. And we need to understand they've been mapped out even before the foundation of the earth. The Bible clearly declares. So we can trust in that. Well, God is directing Jacob. And notice, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. I love this because, again, there's a couple things to note here. After God begins to change Jacob's situation, God now speaks to him and confirms that it's him. Now, why is that important to take note of? Well, because your situation might be changing and you might say, hey, God's doing this. And so it's time for me to get out of this. I can get out of this job or I can leave this place. Wait a minute. It might be that God wants you to stay exactly where you are and let him work out things in your life that he wants to work out. You've heard the phrase before, bloom where you're planted. It might be that God wants you to stay put and he wants to prune and he wants to shape and he wants to work in your life. So don't think just because your situation changed, that means that you're supposed to make some sort of move. Then Mark, you just said we're supposed to look for changes. How do we know? Here's how we know. If the situation in your life is changing and then God speaks to you and confirms it, now you know it's the Lord. But if the situation in your life is changing and God doesn't speak to you or confirm that you're to move on, you're to stay right where you are. Because God is doing a work right there. And God is molding and shaping. I've known people that have changed jobs. You know, they'll change their job every so many months or whatever. They can't seem to hold down a steady job. And oftentimes I hear, well, it's because of this or because of that or my boss or whatever it might be. And the bottom line it boils down to is that they're just not stable enough in their life to hold down a job. And God is trying to teach them to sit still and to learn to be stable, to bloom where you're planted, if you will. So that's a whole different situation. But whenever God begins to change circumstances and then speaks to us and says, this is me, and it's time to go, now we know it's the Lord. And so that's the confirmation we're to wait on. Now God speaks to him and says, return to the land of your fathers and your family, and I will be with you. And I notice this. I love this. Not only does he say return, he says, I will be with you. You know, if I know that God is with me, I can do anything. I'll go anywhere or do anything if I know that God is in it and God is with me. But if I don't know for sure the Lord is in this thing, I'm completely unstable and unsure about what I'm doing. And you're probably the same way. I remember Moses, when he was in the wilderness, he said, Lord, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Because God was saying, you're a wicked people. You're a rebellious people. And I can't dwell among you because of your rebelliousness. And Moses said, God, if you don't go with me, I don't want to go. And I remember that's the prayer that I prayed when we came out and left, you know, Santa Fe. Lord, if you don't go with us, I don't want to go. And I know your heart's the same way. If God isn't with us, who would want to go? But here's the encouragement. If God is with us, we can do anything, can't we? And now Jacob hears, you know what? I've not only called you to do this, Jacob, I will be with you. That's the encouragement he needed. And that's the encouragement that we need whenever we feel we're following the Lord's direction. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to a field to his flock. Now again, he's about to reveal to them what God is doing in his heart, that God is moving in his heart to move on to something new. And so what does he do? He calls them out to the field, no doubt doing this for privacy. He didn't want anybody to hear that shouldn't be hearing, maybe Laban or any of his sons and plus his children. Maybe he didn't want them to know until he consulted with Rachel and Leah about what he was going to do. But now we see that he comes out here and he begins to consult with them about what he's going to do. And by the way, take note of this, husbands. The Bible does say that God will lead through the man in the family. God will lead through the husband, but it's a wise husband who consults with his family about what should be done and who goes to his wife and says, honey, here's what's in my heart. Let's pray about this. And basically he's going to present this to him and say, where are you on this? Where's your heart in this? And he gets some feedback. And I think that's a wise husband that does that. And notice he said to them, I see your father's countenance is not favorable toward me as before, but the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might, I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and has changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said, thus the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said, thus the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at that time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and I saw in a dream and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked and speckled and gray spotted. And then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled and gray spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Take note of that. You ever think you're being treated unfairly and no one sees? God sees. And God is your defense. And God will be the one that takes up for you. He says, I see what your boss has done. I see what your family's done. I see what your friends have done. I see what anyone has done to you. I take note of it. I see it, though no one else does. I will be your defender. I will be the one that will take up for you. I will be the one that will bless you. And it's comforting to me to know that the Lord sees this and that God is in control. And we also see here that when he started doing all these things that he did and the whole breeding thing of the speckled and spotted, God had spoken to his heart. We didn't see that back in chapter 30, but in 31 we see now that God came to him in a dream and said, I'm going to bless these animals. And the ones that you've agreed with, I'm going to bless and I'm going to make them multiply. So he had the encouragement from the Lord and he had the assurance of the Lord to let him know that he was in this thing and that he was going to do it. Now, again, I find it also interesting here that we'll see during Jacob's stay in Haran, he not only spent 20 years serving Laban, but notice he says Laban changed his wages here 10 times. Now, why is this interesting to me? 20 years in Haran, wages changed 10 times because God, as we said earlier, is in every detail of the believer's life. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting that the number 10 in Scripture is the number of perfection of divine order. And the number 20 is the number of expectations. Now, what is my point in all that? My point is simply this. Perfection of divine order in that God had now perfected what he wanted to do in Jacob's life in this particular season and expectations in what God was going to do in the season to come. And even as God has made those promises to Jacob, God makes those same promises to us. And that is this. God has a perfect and divine order for our life. He is structuring it. He is setting up the limits. He is setting up the timetable. And in the midst of that, God says, I also want you to know that if you're in the midst of a very hard time right now, then you can have an expectation of a season change. Blessing is on the way. It's interesting. When Jesus hung on the cross, when it was all done, he said, it is finished. And what I note about that is that he had to go through the suffering. He had to go through the pain to do what it was the Father had called him to do. But just as soon as it was done, he was released. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Jesus said, it is finished. And the Bible says he released his spirit. The Lord himself, Jesus, released his spirit. And what is my point and encouragement in us for that? Listen, you may be at a time where you're saying, hey, I'm in a suffering season right now. I'm in a winter time. You know, how long is this going to last? Has God forgotten me? God sees, God hasn't forgotten. And just as soon as God is done doing what it is he needs to do, you will be released. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. And you can have expectation of a spring around the corner when God releases. And that's the hope and the trust that we have when we're looking to the Lord. And so again, he says, hey, I'm going to bless your flocks. I'm going to do all this. Verse 13, I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion of inheritance for us in our father's house? He lays out the plan to them. He says, here's what's in my heart. And notice their response. They said, well, you know, I mean, is there anything for us here anyway? Verse 15, are we not considered strangers by him? That is our own father. For he has sold us and he has completely consumed our money. You know, he's used us as property, in essence, to gain Jacob's free labor. And now he's just basically squandered everything we had. Notice verse 16, for all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Now, a couple of things to note here. Notice they say, you know what? Our dad has squandered what was ours anyway. What have we got to lose? We see what you're doing and we believe in your God. We see the God of Abraham, the God of Bethel in your life. And so we trust in you, Jacob. Now, how did their dad squander their money? Remember the dowry. You had to pay it up front. The money to buy the daughters, the bride price. And it turned out being 14 years that Jacob paid the bride price for Rachel and for Leah. And he was supposed to take the proceeds of that, whatever he earned from that. He was supposed to be putting some away on a regular basis, kind of a future investment, if you will, in Rachel and Leah in case something ever happened to Jacob so that they would be taken care of. In essence, he had spent their insurance policy. They had an insurance plan. Their dad took it out there saying, and he spent it all. What good would it do even if we stayed? We wouldn't have anything. Dad has nothing to offer in what he should have done in all the work that you've done for us, Jacob. So you know what? What do we have here? We might as well go. But notice this, beyond just, I believe, the monetary and the reality of what had happened in Laban's life and what he had done, notice they say to him, whatever God has said to you, do it. There was a confidence in Rachel and Leah that God was working in Jacob's life. Husbands, is there a confidence in our wives of the same thing in us? And I ask myself that first. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we always do everything just right or even hear God exactly right. But we need to be living in front of our wives in such a way and with such a testimony that if God ever called us to do something drastic in our family, they would say, you know what? That may seem uncomfortable. That may seem drastic. I don't know why you feel that God is calling us to pick up everything and move to some other place we've never been in our life and abandon everything and our family and our friends and all that we have. But if you say it, I believe that God's directing you. What a testimony to Jacob. Again, you can say whatever you want about Jacob, but there are things in Jacob's life that shine dramatically. And one of them is right here, and that is that he lived a life of godliness so much in front of his wives that he had built up a testimony over the years that he was faithful to man and that he was faithful to God and that he could be trusted to be hearing from God to lead the family. That's my desire. I want Tracy to be able to look at me. I want my girls to be able to look at me and say, you know what? I know Dad's not perfect. They know my flaws better than anyone. But Dad seeks the Lord. And Dad waits on God in prayer. And Dad, if Dad says God is leading us this way, then we trust that God's really doing it. We need to be men of that type of character before our wives and before our family. Notice verse 6, he says to them, and you know that with all my might, I served your father. In other words, you've seen my testimony. You know that I did that. This is not something I'm just saying. You watched my life over the past 20 years and you also saw me, you know, how I worked hard for your father. You've seen me before man and you've seen me before God. And you know that if I'm saying this, that God is in this. And that's why they were able to say at this point, all right, whatever God has said to you, Jacob, do it. We trust that God's hand is leading you. And we're going to follow in that. Now, I want to say this. It doesn't always happen that easily where you mention something to your wife and she goes along like that. I've heard story after story, especially of pastors where God has called them to go somewhere. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, God's called you, but he hadn't called me yet, you know. And as soon as my phone rings, I'll answer it. But time and time again, I've heard the same thing where they say, you know what? God spoke to their heart. I remember when Tracy and I, again, God was making it very clear to me. He was calling us to come to Knoxville, and she didn't hear it at first. And so I was saying, honey, you know, God's calling us to Knoxville. We began to pray, and she was like, you know what? I know that. And she was a great wife. She trusted me. She trusted in my leadership, but she hadn't yet heard that for herself. And I remember the day when God spoke to her, and it was like, you know what? I now know that it is the Lord, and I see God's hand in this, and you've got my full support behind this. Again, you know, sometimes it takes a little bit longer than others. But if you're living that life in front of your family, they're going to trust you, number one, to at least know that you're seeking the Lord. Husbands, we need to live in such a way that our wives can say, you know what? Maybe you're missing it, but I know you're seeking God on it. And even if you're missing it, if you're seeking God, I'm with you. Let's go. And so if there's a mistake, then I'm with you in that mistake. But if I don't see you seeking the Lord, that's when the heart is unsettled. They saw the heart after God. They saw the seeking of the Lord. And so they said, go for it. And so Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all the livestock and all the possessions which he had gained, and his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. So basically, honey, let's pack up, you know, let's head out. And so they begin this whole process of packing and getting things ready to move. And Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Now, this was a big deal. When you went to shear your sheep, it was a long event. Sometimes, you know, it could last days and weeks to go and shear your sheep, depending on how many sheep you had. And it was typically a time of celebration. You would go and you would shear the sheep, and you would feast and you would rejoice, because it was a time of harvest, so to speak, from your livestock. You would sell the wool, and you would, you know, again, bring in the money, so to speak. It was a great time of celebration. But it was something you couldn't just run off and do and then just like take off. You had to spend some time doing it. And so notice Jacob's timing. He waits until Laban goes to shear the sheep. He knows that he's going to be greatly enthralled in this, greatly involved. He'll be greatly distracted for quite some time. And so he waits until he goes to shear the sheep. And notice while dad is gone, Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. Now, a couple things to look at here. Number one, what was Laban doing with household idols? Again, we said it before, Laban was a pagan man. He was not a believer. And these household idols, what were they? Well, sometimes they were simply family heirlooms that actually were supposed to represent family members over the years, and they were supposed to bring good luck and good fortune to your family. Sometimes they were actually these gods that you worshiped. And the bottom line is that if you had these gods, you were considered to have good luck, maybe almost like a rabbit's foot, but even also inheriting the blessing of the gods in your life. So these were seen as a financial benefit. If you had these things, you were going to be prosperous. And so what is Rachel doing here? I don't know. Did Rachel still have some paganistic beliefs? I don't necessarily think so. It's possible, but she had seen the God of Jacob in his life over the years. I think that maybe there was something else going on with Rachel here. I mean, maybe Rachel was simply seeking a little bit of revenge. After all, her dad 20 years earlier had given her husband to another woman, and she knew about it and had to sit back and just watch. Maybe this was the way. I don't know what Rachel's heart was. You know, maybe she just believed, well, these gods represent the inheritance of our family. It really belongs to us anyway, and it should be ours. Maybe it was just to do something that would maybe get her dad back. We don't know exactly what her culture, or rather what her mindset was in this particular day, but we understand what the gods meant in the culture. And so we can kind of piece some of the pieces together and maybe know what she's doing. But either way, she grabs her dad's gods and she takes off with them. Bummer when your gods can be stolen, is it not? Aren't you glad we stand on a rock that's immovable? Well, verse 20, Jacob stole away, interesting language, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. In other words, he didn't steal away doing anything wrong before the Lord's eyes or before Laban, but just in the fact that he didn't tell him what he intended to do. And again, remember, there was a reason for this. Had he gone to Laban and said, Laban, I'm going to be leaving now, Laban no doubt would have sent him away empty-handed. Laban probably would have said, the deal's off. These are all mine. I'm keeping everything. And by force of his sons, probably would have kept everything that Jacob had worked for those 20 years. And the last six where he really put something away for his family. And so no doubt he's thinking, if I don't leave right now and I don't take these when I get them, I'll never get them. And I believe he was right. I think Jacob would have stripped him of everything, or rather Laban would have stripped him of everything he had, because again, we see of what Laban's heart was really like. And so he sneaks off without Laban knowing it. And again, he knows that Laban is gone shearing the sheep. And there's already some 3 days distance between them, even before he starts his journey. So he's got a great head start. But we're going to see that it's not that much of a head start when you're traveling without all the flocks. They catch them relatively easily. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river, and he headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now that's about somewhere between 275 and 300 miles away. And the mountains of Gilead are just this side of the promised land, and really part of the promised land, actually, and just this side of modern day Israel today. So he got there to the mountains that lead all the way up to like this, you know, the Sea of Galilee, and heading back in that region up in there is where he gets to. And so he's now traveling that direction. And notice this, and Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. So he had a 3 day separation, remember, between the flocks. And now he's traveled 3 days, I mean, at least 3 days longer, probably more, because by the time Laban got the message that they'd taken off, he probably couldn't just stop shearing the sheep at that moment. He had to finish the job and then throw his guys together, jump on horses and chase after them. But again, they were traveling much lighter, so they would have been able to catch them much quicker. But he's told on the third day that Jacob had fled. So no doubt very furious at this moment. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. So although he had this head start and was ahead of them, now he catches up after 7 days' journey. And no doubt each day, you know, Jacob looking over his shoulder, wondering, you know, are they coming? And if they are, when are they coming? And if he gets here, what's he going to do? And no doubt, Laban had in mind not only to take his flocks, he may have even had in mind to kill him with the rage and anger that he had and the heart that he had. But I love this. Notice verse 24. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." Don't you love God as our protector? You know, here Jacob is in a situation where someone is probably coming to take his life. And at the very least, coming to steal all of his belongings. And God steps in and says, "I am Jacob's protector." And even speaks to this unbeliever and says to him in a dream, "Don't touch him. Don't say anything good to him. Don't say anything bad." It's interesting. God's words were very few as recorded here to Laban. And that's sad to me because I think that reveals the hardness of Laban's heart. No doubt God would have extended forgiveness to Laban. No doubt God would have wanted to bring Laban into the family of God. But the hardness of Laban's heart excluded him. And therefore, the Lord had very few words for him. Simply, don't touch him. Modern day translation. Don't say anything good to him. Don't say anything bad to him. It reminds me of Herod when Jesus was taken before Herod. Remember, Herod's heart was so bad and was so hard that it says that Jesus didn't say one single word to him on that day of the trial. Not one word. And so we see here the same kind of thing with Laban's heart as he's speaking to Laban. He says, don't touch him, neither good or bad. And God is showing that he is his protector. And so notice Laban overtook Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched his tent in the mountains. And Laban said to Jacob, and no doubt this was a tense moment as they all came riding in and they confronted each other. And Laban says, "What have you done that you've stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword?" He says, "This is like an army coming in and taking my family away. Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might," note that, "I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp." No way. No way. His intention was to take everything from him and probably even take his life. And yet, knowing his own guilt in his own mind, he works in and says, "Well, I might have done this." But the only reason he said that is because he knew he wouldn't. He says, "I would have had a big party. I would have sent you away with the celebration." He's a liar. And he's a deceiver, just like he's always been. You know, the difference in Laban and Jacob is they both started out the same, but now Jacob is different. And what is the thing that made Jacob different? The submission to God. Laban never submitted to God and is now still a deceiver and a liar 20 years later after they came together. Jacob is now a man after God's heart, as we're going to see in chapter 32. And the only difference is because Jacob submitted to the Lord, he too started out as a deceiver and a liar. But because of his submission to the Lord, he now is going to be a man after God's own heart. And that's the only difference between us and the world out there today, is that we submit to the Lord. Listen, we're no better than those who don't know Jesus Christ. Do you think we're any less sinners than anyone driving around in their cars today that don't know the Lord? Absolutely not. The only difference between us and them is we are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, and that we have received that for his sin in our place, and we've allowed him to work in our life to change us. And that's what makes the difference here in Jacob and Laban in this particular episode. So again, hey, I might have sent you away. Yeah, probably a good thing to see here really in the scriptures would have been, yeah, right. Notice verse 30. And now you've surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. In other words, I see partly why you've gone. I mean, you're longing to go home. You miss your family. I understand that. But notice this. Why did you steal my gods? You know, in other words, his heart, I don't think really was after, his daughters or his grandchildren. I believe he was concerned about his pocketbook. You took my flocks, and now I know God said I can't touch those, but God didn't say anything about my gods, and you took my gods, and to him that superstitiously represented blessing in his life. He was worried about the buck. He was worried about the finances. And so we see Laban's heart being further revealed here in this particular episode. He said, why'd you steal my gods? And again, Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. Now, he's not answering about the gods question. He's answering why he stole away in secret. He's saying, look, I was afraid you would wipe me out. And no doubt he would have. But then he covers the God issue. He says, but with whomever you find your gods, do not let them live. In the presence of your brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So here's his beloved Rachel being a deceiver as well. And Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. And then he went into Leah's tent and he entered Rachel's tent. No doubt this was a tense moment, so to speak. He's going into all these different tents, and now he goes into Rachel's. And you know what? No one knew this but Rachel. Who knows? Had she shared this with Leah? Had she shared this with anyone? Obviously, Jacob didn't know. But now Rachel's heart, no doubt, was pounding a million miles a minute. And notice Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but he did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. That is her menstrual cycle. And he searched but did not find the household idols. Now, it's interesting. He said, all right, that's the situation. I won't search there. Now, this is not because of the law. The law had not yet been given. It wasn't a matter of being unclean as spoken of in the law and the monthly cycle of women in that context. But it is interesting, according to ancient pagan cultures of that day, they believed that in the menstrual cycle, there were actually demons inhabiting. And so for Laban, being a man who believed in superstition, being a man who was worried about his household gods and his idols, he no doubt was aware of this tradition and this superstition. Rachel knew exactly what to say. She said something that she knew would keep him real far away. And so obviously he stays back. Nope, no demons for me. We're staying away, you know. And so notice here, after he searches them and doesn't find them, then Laban was angry and rebuked Laban, and rightfully so. Now all this has happened, this whole big dramatic scene of him riding up and making an issue of all this and, you know, pretending to be, you know, self-righteous and you've done all these things that are wrong. And now Laban says, you know what? You've now been shown to be a liar in front of everyone. Even in the one claim that you made that you thought you could verify, such as the stealing of your gods, you've been shown to be a liar. And so now he really lets loose on him. And again, I think a deserved rebuke. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? And what is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you've searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren that they may judge between us both. In other words, the evidence is clear. I've done nothing wrong. He goes on, these 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. In other words, I've taken great care of your flock's health. He says, I've not eaten the rams of your flock. I didn't take any benefits from doing this job. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. Understand, in that culture, if you were watching over someone's flock and an animal attacked them and killed them, all you had to do was bring the dead animal, what was remaining, to the owner, and you didn't have to pay for it. You would say, look, I didn't do anything wrong. A wild animal attacked it and I drove it off, but here's the carcass and it's nothing I did wrong. And therefore you were not held financially responsible. But if you didn't provide the carcass, you were financially responsible to replace that lamb or that sheep. And so what he's saying is when an animal did come in, I replaced it with one of my own. I took those from my flock and I gave it to you. I bore the loss of it. I didn't make you pay for that. I paid for it. And so again, he's just piling on the embarrassment and the shame in Laban's life. He says, you required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. In other words, if there was one missing, boy, you sure put your hand out and said, pay for it. But I made sure that when one was rightfully destroyed, I didn't even, and I could have rightfully gotten out of paying for it. I didn't. There I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. He says, I was faithful to watch your flock in the early mornings, in the late nights, in the uncomfortable conditions. I watched over them the best I could. Thus, I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and has rebuked you last night. I love it. He says, you know what? If it hadn't been for my God, you would have taken everything. But my God is my defender and my God is my protector. Again, we need to understand that. God is our defender and God is our protector, especially when we're right in the middle of God's will and doing what it is that God has called us to do. I read just last night where John Wesley was traveling, and you know, he traveled everywhere by horseback in a day where there are a lot of thieves and robbers. And he said he came down this one trail and saw two gentlemen jump behind some bushes up in front of him. And he knew they were thieves. He knew they were going to rob him. And yet he said, my nature was not to turn back. I knew where I was going, and he was going to go preach the gospel, and he wasn't going to be turned back and deterred. And so he said, he stopped and prayed and said, God, you deal with these thieves. You deal with these robbers. You move them out of the way. In other words, he began to pour out his heart and no doubt was telling the Lord, hey, this is your work. This is what you've called me to do. And so it's up to you to provide and protect. And I believe that we're in the middle of God's will. God will do that. And so he called out to the Lord. He said that as soon as he finished praying, he heard a horseman riding up behind him. And a gentleman came up alongside him, and he was like, this is great. This is perfect timing. I've got someone with me now, and so I'm safer. And the two of them rode through that passway together, and the criminals stayed hidden and didn't come out because now there were two, and they felt they couldn't take them. You know, two against one. Now it was two against two. And he said, as soon as he got to the other side, he turned to thank the gentleman, and he was gone. And he realized that it was the Lord, that God had sent an angel, because a horse and a man couldn't just disappear. And in his heart, he realized when he's doing the work of God and what God has called him to do, if he cries out to the Lord, God will be his protector, sometimes in a visible way, sometimes in an invisible way. But the bottom line, God was his protector. And Jacob now says, you know what? Had God not been my protector, you would have wiped me out. But God spoke to you and said, you can't. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, now I love this self-righteous. You know, he's busted. Everything's been laid out. He's been shown to be guilty. He's completely wrong. He should be ashamed. But the bottom line is, whenever you find someone who's full of pride and has a hard heart, they will never admit their fault, will they? They will never admit their sin. It's always someone else. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Oh no, it's the devil made me do it. It had to be someone else. It couldn't be me. I have to be right. You have to be wrong. I don't care what kind of evidence you have. And notice he goes on this tirade here and says, these daughters are my daughters. And these children are my children. And this flock is my flock. And all that you see is mine. Wrong. All that you see is Jacob's. And God has given it to him, and he has earned it rightfully. He says, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. In other words, all right, this is how it's going to be. Let's draw a line in the sand. We're going to make an agreement, and we're going to build this monument here, and we're going to make a statement as to where we stand as families. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Again, remember, eating was a way of signing a covenant. And now verse 47, we come to the reason that these two men never were really able to see eye to eye. Notice it says Laban called this place, this memorial, Jager Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. What's the significance? It's interesting. Jager Sahadutha is Aramaic and Galeed is Hebrew. My point, Laban spoke the language of the world. Jacob spoke the language of the Lord. And whenever you speak the language of the Lord and you're involved with people who speak the language of the world, they're never going to understand you nor agree with you. Don't be shocked by it. Expect it.